We are gathered together in the name who has come in flesh. For our seldom related to deity proof, evidencing the scriptural teaching of the Godhead of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you would turn this morning to Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah 45, in verse 15. Truly, you are a God who hides himself, O God of Israel, Savior. Along the same lines as a recent, seldom related to deity proof, God is the ultimate Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ is termed the same throughout the New Testament. But this is the only Savior, and thus the Lord Jesus Christ is God. The Savior had to be God, and the Lord Jesus Christ is such. Last week, in our Theotisauron, we spoke as we found ourselves there at the place in the scripture. We spoke of the account of the rich man and Lazarus in Hades or Sheol. That is part of a larger biblical teaching on everlasting judgment as it is labeled by the scripture itself in Hebrews chapter 6, to which I invite you to turn at this time. And so we're going to develop that larger doctrine that last week's text was part of, and thus we're really not stepping aside from our Theotisauron, but further expanding upon what we encountered last week. So our teaching is concerning the scriptural doctrine of everlasting judgment. We find it referred to that way in Hebrews chapter 6. And before I begin to kind of take you there, and you're going to be turning in your copy of the scriptures to many places today. That's why you don't have a handout. We're not dealing with the ongoing text study, but we are looking at a topical doctrine that last week's text brought us into confrontation with. And before we go there and just begin a Bible barrage, a journey through the scripture from one place to another, I want to quote you this. I don't quote often, but this is a quote from Lewis Sperry Chafer, from his fourth volume of systematic theology under the topic of eschatology. He started off a section there dealing with hell with these words: uninstructed minds revolt at the doctrine of eternal perdition. And the more sympathetic they are by nature, the more they revolt. However, the doctrine does not originate with human reason, nor is it influenced by human sympathy. The theologian here, as always, is appointed to discover and defend that which God has revealed. And that's what we seek to do today, to discover and defend that which God has revealed as to this subject. We have much before us. I'm going to go at a rather rapid clip. Everlasting judgment is the doctrine that we're dealing with. In Hebrews chapter 6 then, and preferably in the literal majority translation for our New Testament verses, these will very much help you in the establishment of this doctrine. Hebrews chapter 6, beginning at verse 1, "Therefore, having left the beginning of the word of the Christ, we should be carried on to maturity, not again laying down a foundation." Let's just stop there for a moment. He refers to the beginning of the word of the Christ. This, which he's going to define as such, is one of those doctrines that is a very beginning of the word of the Christ, that is, the word that the Christ is, just as we said in our time together under the Lord's table and in the Lord's table, that the love of God is in Christ. And so if we are in Christ and never separated from Christ, then we will never be separated from the love of the Christ. Well, likewise, this is one of those doctrines that is in the Christ. By the way, that is the definition of false doctrine. False doctrine is whatever is not in the Christ. And so here's something that is in the Christ. Then he calls it laying down a foundation. So we are in a foundational doctrine today. We're dealing with one of the elementary doctrines of the faith. And he gives examples of some of the kinds of things, some of the kinds or types of teaching that would be called foundational. A change of mind from dead works and of belief upon God. Now that's two sides of one coin, if you would. When I stop trusting in works that are by their nature dead. They originate from death, because you're trying to earn a life that the death that you have can't generate. And then the opposite of that is this belief upon God. When you leave works to try to attain salvation and you move to belief on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's foundational. You see how bad a shape the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is in doctrinally today when that foundation, very few understand that very well. Even when they say that they do, there will be a subtle mixing of works into the equation so as to receive salvation. That's a foundational doctrine. And in the same week, it was a couple weeks ago, but in the same week I heard on the radio two different teachers speak of this. They spoke of it as repentance from works that result in death. And I thought, the first time I heard it, I thought, that is a terrible translation. If it's a translation, it's not works that result in death. These works don't bring about death. They rather, it's the cart before the horse. They come out of death. Day or two later, I hear someone else on the radio speaking about, reading this time about, from this passage, works resulting in death. And I thought, this is a translation. This is a version. But two people are quoting from it in exactly the same language. I said, I bet I know what version this is. And so I looked it up, and once again, we were betrayed by the NIV. That is an awful trend. And let me not begin. Of the doctrine of immersions, baptisms is a foundational doctrine. and of laying on of hands. Laying on of hands is elementary things. This is a kind of ABC kind of doctrine. And resurrection of the dead and of everlasting judgment. There's our topic. Everlasting judgment. It is a foundational doctrine. Everlasting deals with its duration. How long is it going to last? And judgment, in a scriptural context here, is divine retribution. So we're talking today about divine retribution that lasts forever. If language means anything, if words carry any real significance to them. We're talking about the duration of divine retribution as forever. Because the word everlasting, if you're going to reject this and it's connected with a verse, a word like judgment, you're going to have to, if you'd want to reject that, you're going to have to redefine the word everlasting. So let's talk about the word everlasting. Let's not talk about it in English first. Let's talk about it in the languages that the Bible was written in. In the Old Testament, that's going to be the word olam. In the New Testament, that's going to be the word ionios. Olam in Hebrew talks about something that's so far away that you can't see it. That is, whether you're looking back or whether you're looking forward, it's out of view. It's far, it's so far that I can't see the end of it. Sometimes, admittedly, this word in the Old Testament refers to something that is not everlasting or eternal. Just something that was so long ago that it's ancient. And something that's so far in the future that sometimes the bound of it is the end of a human being's life. Like it's the end of a lifetime. But since we can't tell the future, you don't have to go very far into the future for olam to be talking about something that's out of sight. So what is the word that would be used in the Old Testament to talk about something that is eternal in the past and everlasting as well as eternal in the future? It is going to be olam. There will be places that it speaks of that which is definitely eternal, namely God. That's the only noun that you can put with the word eternal, really, unless it's something that was always in God, like His thinking, His eternal thinking. Something that has always existed in the past, never had a beginning, and always present in the future. It will continue forever. The word olam is what will be used. So, admittedly, context is in view here. You will be making decisions on how to, in English, which in this respect is a more accurate language, in this respect, not in all respects, but in this respect in English, when you translate it there, you're going to have to be looking at what is it talking about, and it will determine our judgment. If you were to, just as an example, when olam is used about something that's definitely not time-limited, in Micah 5:2, it speaks of the Messiah whose beginnings are from olam to olam. Now, lest that scare you, the way I'm talking about olam, like maybe his beginnings were really ancient. Not eternal, but really ancient. Well, let me ask you this. First of all, the rest of the doctrine of the Scripture is going to be against that. Places like Hebrews 7, verse 3, that talk about not having beginning of days nor end of life. Places, any place where he's going to be called God, with one of the attributes of God being eternity, is going to be against that. And so you know by the context, because we know who we're talking about, because the New Testament leaves no question for it about it in Matthew chapters 1 and 2, you're going to know that you're talking about an eternal being here. But even if you had to have more than just that, his beginnings are from Olam, and if it scares you because I'm talking about something that maybe did have a beginning that's really ancient, his beginnings are also to Olam. How can his beginnings, talking about something in the past, be the same as his future being Olam? His beginning is something that would be in the past. This is a beginning which isn't a beginning, because it's saying that his beginnings are all time. His beginnings are both sides from the human perspective, in the past and in the future, and both of them are Olam. So it's definitely talking about that which is eternal. The Lord Jesus Christ, being God, is eternal. When you get to the New Testament, Ionios leaves no such ambiguity. Ionios comes from the word ion, which means an age. And Ionios is like saying agic, or of the ages. And it is the word that means whatever age you're talking about, whatever you're speaking of is there. So if you're talking about what, say, Titus 1 referred to as eternal ages, that's all of the ages of everlasting past. Well, this is Ionios. But it's also comprehending all of the ages in the future wherein God, through kindness, will make His mercy known to us in unique ways. There are ages, there are dispensations, if you would, in the future, after even you're done with all of the ages that we know about human history. In Ephesians 2:4, you have these undefined ages, but all of those ages will be designed to highlight His mercy to us via kindness in another way, in a new way. That's Ionios. You'll have places like Ionios. Ionios is kind of the very different situation from Olam. Olam could mean something that has a beginning but very ancient, something that has an end but way in the future. Ionios goes so far against that as to say that you're definitely not dealing with time. You are dealing with what possibly should be translated eternal, like not everlasting. Not just having a start point, but never ending, but that which never had a start point never has an end. An example of when you would translate Ionios as eternal is Hebrews 9:14. The Lord Jesus Christ, by the Ionios Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who is God and thus eternal, He offered Himself up without spot to God, that is, the Father. So, eternal is the word there. This is the word that is used, not just with judgment, and it is the word that's used here in Hebrews 6 when we talk about eternal judgment, but this is the word that is used in connection with life as well. Now, that is key to our understanding of this subject of everlasting judgment. If we could say, and Ionios does not allow us to say this, if we could say that the judgment is time limited, it doesn't last forever, then we're going to have to say, because Ionios is the same word, that your life doesn't last forever. And he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood lives forever. Lives in an ionic way. Lives in an age-during, age-long kind of situation. I believe it is the Young's literal translation that when it comes to everlasting, translates it age-during, like enduring all of the ages. So everlasting in Greek, aionios, doesn't give you any hope of saying that this could, in any of its contexts, last for a limited period of time. It is that which is everlasting. It is that which, if it has a start point, it's now never having an end point. If it didn't have a start point, this is the word that is adopted by the Holy Spirit for eternal past and eternal future. So everlasting is our word. Now, with that being said, we've got this everlasting judgment. The judgment will continue forever and ever into the ages of the ages. Let's look at other passages then that have this word, either olam in the Hebrew or aionios in the Greek, Old Testament, New Testament, respectively. Let's look at other passages that have that word connected with a synonym or rough synonym for judgment. First is Daniel chapter 2, or chapter 12 rather, verse 2, but Daniel 12, 2. Definitely predictive talk, definitely eschatological. Daniel 12, 2 reads, "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake. These to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt." Now note that olam here is used both with life and with what here is translated in the NAS, contempt. This word for contempt, the ra'on in Hebrew, it is a word that means to be repulsed by something or someone and therefore to push it away from you. So from repulsed, go to repelling. When I repel something, I push it away. I thrust it away from myself. This shunning or this forcible shoving something away, that's the ra'on. That tells us that at the time of the resurrection of the unjust, the resurrection unto condemnation, some of us in a resurrection of life, everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting repelling from someone. God doing, God pushing away someone everlastingly. That is, there's never a time where he says, you suffered enough. Come back here. It's everlasting repulsion and repelling. I think if I stopped right now, there's enough to believe this doctrine already. But there's far more. To the New Testament, and hopefully back to the literal majority translation, to Matthew chapter 25. Here we encounter two other words that signify judgment, both connected with the word aionios, which is everlasting. I would also add this to the point here. Every lexicon, Greek dictionary, every Greek exegetical tool is going to say that this word means everlasting, and it talks about time in relation to its never ending. So every Greek scholar is going to line up behind me here. You can't see them. They're all back there. Art, Bauer, Gingrich, Vine, Souter, Moulton, Milligan, I don't care, Barry, they're all behind me when I say this. Matthew 25, we'll begin at verse 41. You know that this is the judgment of the sheep and the goats. All right, I'm confident that most of you, if not all of you, know what we're talking about here. So we break in at verse 41. Then he will also say to those at the left, "Be going from me." He is the Lord Jesus Christ here, and he is the speaker, referring to himself in that third person. "Be going from me, those having been cursed, into the Aionios fire." That tells you what the judgment consists of. It consists of fire. "Having been prepared for the slanderer and his messengers." Slanderer, the term that we usually translated devil in our conventional translations, literally translated slanderer. Note that the slanderer and his messengers, that is the devil and all the demons, are going to this place. And they go in Revelation chapter 20 to the lake of fire. They never go to Hades. They never go to Sheol. They are not there. They are not there today. They are free. They are at large in the world today. When you go to hell, if you're not a believer, you don't see the devil there. All right? He's not there. He will be in the final hell called Gehenna or the lake of fire one day, and there is nothing in the scripture that would ever intimate that this one will be saved. You can't even twist anything to get this, all right? Hebrews chapter 2 is going to say he does not, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, does not give aid to angels. That's why when he was on the earth, angels and demons were, demons were terrified at his coming, like that Gadarene demoniac, fearing that they would be thrown into the abyss. This is what we're talking about. "For I hungered and you didn't give me to drink. I hungered and you didn't give me to eat. I thirsted and you didn't give me to drink. I was a stranger and you didn't gather me, naked and you didn't clothe me, sick and in prison and you didn't care for me. Then they also will answer saying, Lord, when did we see you hungering or thirsting or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and we didn't serve you? Then he will answer them saying, Amen, I am saying to you, inasmuch as you didn't do it to one of the least of these, neither did you to me. And these will go away into Aionios." This time our word is punishment that is connected with it. "But the righteous into, likewise, Aionios, life." If you want to decrease the duration of the suffering of the lost, because you're one of those that Chafer spoke about at the beginning, you're uninstructed and sympathetic, well, you're going to have to limit your experience of life as well. And that is absolutely contrary to what the Scripture is teaching us here. One more of these, with everlasting, connected with some synonym for judgment, 2 Thessalonians. This one is like, this one's screaming at us, these things. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 10. As Daniel's verse that we quoted placed this at the time of the resurrection, so does 2 Thessalonians place it at the time of the resurrection, at least of the just here we're speaking of, and those on the earth who are unsaved experience this. We're talking about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is when the resurrection of the just happens. Since it is, verse 6, 1-6, 2 Thessalonians 1-6, "Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with affliction those afflicting you, and with relief to you, those being afflicted along with us at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven." So when he is seen at his second advent, along with messengers of his power. Now watch this. "In fire of flame, taking vengeance on those not having known God and on those not obeying the good message of our Lord Jesus Christ." Those obeying the good message of our Lord Jesus Christ by believing it, the obedience of faith in places like Romans 14:25, they are exempt from what we are talking about. We are exempt from this vengeance of fire, of flame. Verse 9, "such as will pay the penalty of punishment." Now you've got a both penalty and punishment put together, and that is defined as everlasting destruction. The word destruction put with everlasting from the face of the Lord, that is, away from His face, and from the glory of His might. When He comes in that day to be glorified among His holy ones and to be the object of amazement among all those having believed, because our testimony to you was believed. This everlasting destruction, then. You say destruction. When I think of destroying something, I think of it being, it doesn't exist anymore. Really? Have you ever destroyed something to the point where it doesn't exist anymore? Let's say you want to destroy something. You get angry at something. How are you going to destroy that? So that it doesn't exist anymore. Can you actually get rid of matter? Say, maybe you would burn it is the closest thing that you can do. That's what's happening here. I submit to you that this is a greater destruction than not existing. To exist and to exist forever in hell. What is the greater destruction there? And it has to be such in order to be aionios, in order to be everlasting. Thus we have, in these passages that we've looked at, everlasting judgment, everlasting contempt, everlasting fire, everlasting punishment, and everlasting destruction. Now we have what in my notes I'm calling calling flow points on God's wrath. Let's look at them rather quickly. First, turn in your copy of the Scriptures with me to John 3 and verse 36. Now, there are hundreds, if not thousands, of verses that would prove this thing that I'm trying to bring out with this one verse. And we're not going to look at all of them, so I'm bringing out a representative one. And I think that you will immediately, if you have any familiarity with the Scripture at all, you'll say, yeah, thousands of verses would talk about this. We'll just use one. John 3 and verse 36. John the Immerser speaking about Christ Jesus. The one believing in the Son is having eternal life. Aionios Zoe. Aionios life. And the one disobeying the Son will not see the life. You see that in this life, which at least in this sense is probationary in character. In this life, if you don't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you end and exit this life not having believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. In the future tense, it says, this one will not see life. They won't see it. That is, to possess it. But, contrarily, the wrath of God is remaining upon him. So this would tell us, because of this use of the future tense, that there isn't any point in the future where that wrath of God is not upon him and that he will be given eternal life. So, point one, God has wrath. For time's sake, I'm going to just quote some of these. Secondly, God is willing to demonstrate it. Should go to this one, though. Romans 9, verses 22 and 23. And we're talking about election here. That's a whole other topic that people recoil from. But Romans 9, verses 22 and 23. But what if God, wanting to demonstrate the wrath, see it? Wanting to demonstrate the wrath. He's willing to demonstrate the wrath that he has. And to make known his power, bore with much patience vessels of wrath designed for destruction. I think that's some of the clearest language that there is on this sober subject. Verse 23, and so that he should make known the riches of his glory upon, this is us, folks, vessels of mercy, which he previously made for glory. Thirdly, the objects of such wrath are scripturally dubbed children of wrath in Ephesians 2:3 and Colossians 3, verses 5 and 6. Fourthly, the believer has been saved from that wrath. 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 9 and 10. With that, let's go into some miscellaneous passages now, just not grouped under any heading, not subsumed under any rubric, but passages that will, without question, bring forth with power this concept of everlasting judgment. John chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. John 3, 16 through 18. For God was thus devoted to the world, that He gave His unique Son, so that everyone believing in Him shouldn't perish, but should be having aionios zoe, everlasting life, or eternal life here. That's very, that's tricky. How are you going to translate this one? You have this by virtue of the fact that you have Him. He is our life, and He is eternal. That would argue that we translate aionios in this case eternal. But if you're talking about the duration of it, it's equally true that you do receive Him at a certain point in time, and therefore we might translate it everlasting. Either way, you're not going wrong here. I go with eternal because it comprehends everlasting, but also what the other one, that which is eternal. So, how do you receive this exemption from perishing and receive this aionios life? It is by believing in Him. Him who? Him the Son. A title for His deity. When we become worshipers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we receive eternal life. For God didn't send His Son into the world so that He might be judging the world. That happens, but that wasn't the reason. That wasn't the motive. But so that the world might be saved through Him. The one believing in Him isn't being judged. And He's not being judged at all in relation to eternal life or eternal damnation. He is, he'll be judged at a judgment dais of the Christ, what we call the Bema, but that has nothing to do with the kind of judgment that we're talking about in an evangelistic document like the Gospel according to John. It's talking about having eternal life or not having eternal life. But the one not believing has been judged already because he hasn't believed in the name of the unique Son of God. Now, along with that, we saw two resurrections earlier, put before us saliently in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2. Look how the Lord Jesus Christ talks about those two resurrections in John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. Don't be amazed at this, because an hour is coming in which all the ones in the tombs will hear His voice and will come out. You're talking about a resurrection. The ones having done good to a resurrection of life, but the ones having practiced wickedness to a resurrection of judgment, raised from the dead out of Hades, Sheol, out of the belly of the earth, to then be judged at the great white throne judgment spoken of in Revelation chapter 20. We're not dealing with Revelation chapter 20 today, though it is one of the most powerful places that prove it, because we dealt with it last week in measure at least. Then to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew 11. Verses 23 and 24. The Lord Jesus Christ speaking about this particular city where He made it His headquarters in the Galilean ministry in the days of His flesh. And you, Capernaum, the one having been lifted up unto heaven, In other words, it was like that happened because you lived where God lives. You will be brought down unto Hades. Because if those works of power having been done in you were done in Sodom, it would have remained until today. Now, note, Hades is not a conceptual place. It's not merely philosophical or ideological, like those who sin merit Hades. But nobody actually goes there. The Lord Jesus Christ promises Capernaum residents, you will go down to Hades. Note also the location of Hades as down from the perspective of earth, something that we looked at last week. 2 Thessalonians again, chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians 2, this time verses 9 through 12. Second Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning at verse 9, we're dealing with some eschatological measures here, which we're not going to be getting into, but the coming of the lawless one is according to the operation of Satan, in all power and signs and wonders of lying, and in all deception of the unrighteousness among those being destroyed because they didn't receive the devotion of the truth for them to be saved. That is, they did not receive by believing the truth. That truth being defined presently. And for this reason, verse 11, God is sending to them an operation of wandering toward their believing the lie. In this case, we have to say that God actually causes them to be duped. And what is His reason? Terribly unfair. So that they all might be judged. Those not having believed the truth. What was the truth that being believed exempted you from everlasting damnation? Everlasting perdition. Just a few verses ago. It was the belief in the Lord Jesus Christ as the unique Son of God, uniquely so in that He is Son by nature, deity. When one does not believe that about the Lord, thus not believing the Lord, that's what it means to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to believe Him God, to recognize Him as Messiah, to acknowledge Him as risen from the dead, to embrace that gospel, so that they all might be judged, those not having believed the truth, but having taken good pleasure in unrighteousness. Then to Mark chapter 9. Where is this? How is it brought about? All right, we've got this idea of everlasting judgment, but what does that everlasting judgment look like? Well, it's in the form of that which even the world kind of gets this one right, at least when they think about it, not that they believe it, but when they think of the concept of what do Christians believe about this everlasting judgment, even they get it right. It must be pretty easy, right? What they call hell, what has been translated as hell. Mark 9, 43, let's start at 43. And if your hand snares you, cut it from you. It is good for you to enter into the life crippled than having two hands to be going away. Note how accurate this is. Both the word selection of the Lord Jesus Christ and this particular translation. Not go down like Hades, but go away. Because Gehenna, being the lake of fire, is not in the center of the earth as Hades' Sheol is located, but better to go into life crippled than having the two hands to be going away into the Gehenna. What is Gehenna like? Into the inextinguishable fire. So it is fire, but it is fire that never goes out because it's never done burning the objects. Where their worm isn't dying and the fire isn't extinguished. And if your foot snares you, cut it from you. It is good for you to enter into the life lame, than having 2 feet to be thrown into the Gehenna, into the inextinguishable fire, where their worm isn't dying and the fire isn't extinguished. And if your eye snares you, tear it out. It is good for you to enter into the kingdom of God one-eyed, than having 2 eyes to be thrown into the Gehenna of fire, where their worm isn't dying and the fire isn't extinguished. Now watch this. Greek was at the time, it still is, but Greek, so let's just say is, but it definitely was at the time when the New Testament was written. Greek is a living language. Unless you're God, if something's living, it's changing. And so a living language changes. Word meanings morph over time. Let me give you just a few examples of how that happens. One of the best examples in English is the word let. In the King James Version, translated in, or at least published in 1611, so a mere like 400 years ago, the word let meant to stop, to disallow, to forbid, to hinder something so that it doesn't happen. That's the exact opposite meaning of the word let today. So when in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 you're reading about he who lets will let until he's taken out of the way in the KJV, you're looking at the one who hinders or obstructs will obstruct until he's taken out of the way. And in 1611 that was a perfectly good translation. But today let means the exact opposite thing than it used to mean. Here's one in my own lifetime. Maybe some of you are too young to actually embrace this one and say it's in your lifetime, but it's in my lifetime. When I was a kid, I used to watch the Flintstones and the little, the montage at the beginning that kind of gives you the premise of the cartoon. Ends up with a summary, and so let's watch the Flintstones and we'll have a gay old time. Gay in the early 60s meant happy, glad, mirthful even. Gay today means something that is anything but. That's why I don't use that term for homosexual. Pharmakia is a Greek word that happened with. First it meant just drug use. But because of its association with witchcraft, with sorcery, it's the word that gets translated as witchcraft or sorcery because that the term for that word was so associated with something else that it did not originally mean. And in the time of the New Testament, you're at that transition time. You're like what was happening with the word gay in the 70s. It was like, you still used it for happy, mirthful, glad. But you used it for homosexual as well. Which way do you mean it? So in my translation of the scriptures, I translated sorcerous drug use to try to combine those two senses of the word together and capture that transition that's happening in the early first century AD. A word like that is Gehenna. Gehenna, if we are to trust, and I don't know that I really trust this, but it's told us many times that this comes from the word that talks about the valley of the son of Hinnom as it gets transliterated into Greek, so that Gehenna was the burning garbage dump just over the wall of the city of Jerusalem, that in the valley, the Kidron Valley, there was one part of it where you threw the garbage over the wall there, and they burned that garbage. And so that garbage was always burning. There would be maggots in there, because it's garbage, because flies were created, and I mean this, flies were created, the main reason flies were created were to be a symbol for demons. Demons are filthy, disgusting creatures. So are flies. Beelzebub literally means Lord of the Flies. So Satan is the Lord of things as disgusting as flies. They start off as maggots or worms. There were always maggots and worms in that Gehenna, in that valley of the son of Hinnom. All right, now as time went on, because that's what hell is like, the word for the final hell, not Hades, was called Gehenna. Now, one of the ways that people speak about any place that has Gehenna in it to say that this is not talking about the hideous idea of God actually sending people to a literal burning hell. This is just talking about Gehenna, and then it will usually be relegated to the destruction of Jerusalem. When people did, they threw people over the walls. They threw dead bodies over the walls as there was a siege against Jerusalem, and Josephus tells us about it, as people would die and corpses were dying from starvation inside the city of Jerusalem. What are we going to do with this mass of rotting flesh which is within the city? Throw it over the wall into Gehenna. They can't even have some kind of honorable burial, which to a Jew is particularly bad. To a Christian, who cares? I'm going to heaven. But they threw the bodies over the wall into Gehenna. I would say that our text here, in the morphing of this language, for this to become the name for the lake of fire, has proof within it embedded in this text itself. Although the three times that it talks about cut off your hand or pluck out your eye or cut off your foot, it says it's better to go, the first two times, I don't know if you noted it, but it's right in front of you. The first two times it said, it's better to go into life, to go into something that is called life in the future. Not to stay alive with the life that you already have in the city of Jerusalem, but to go into something that is future, so you're not there yet. So you have two options in front of you. You can go into life. And the third time that that was spoken about with that cadence, with that structure to it, get rid of this part of your body, better to go into the life in some way disfigured than to go into the inextinguishable fire where the fire is never quenched and the worm doesn't die. The third time it didn't say to go into life, but it said into the kingdom of God. This is the idea of the consummation of the age wherein all humanity, as they are found on the earth at the time of the second advent of the Christ, either go into the kingdom of God because they have life, or they go into not something that happened untold centuries before to the garbage dump that's outside of the walls of Jerusalem that happened in AD 70. You're going to, in the future, go into life or the kingdom of God, or in the future, go into Gehenna, which from take maybe, I very much question the etymology of this word. Very much question it. I just hear people say it, they do not document it. But if it's true, then it came from Gehenna. It came from the valley of the son of Hinnom. It came to mean by New Testament time. And very clearly in the usage of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is the lake of fire. Let's look at that same picture into the kingdom of God, equaling into life, or into Gehenna. In Matthew chapter 13, Matthew chapter 13, first, let's look at verse 24 through 30. Another analogy he set before them, saying, the kingdom of the heavens, you see, we're talking about the kingdom of the heavens, was compared to a man having sown good seed in his field, but while the men slept, his enemy came and was sowing grain weed in the midst of the wheat and went away. And when the grain had sprouted and produced fruit, then the grain weed also appeared. But having approached, the slaves of the housemaster said to him, Lord, wasn't it good seed you sowed in your field? From where then does it have grain weed? But he said to them, an enemy man did this. But the slaves said to him, then are you wanting us, having gone off to collect them? But he said, no. Lest collecting the grain weed, you may uproot the wheat with them. Leave both to be growing together until the harvest. And in the harvest season, I will say to the harvesters, collect first the grain weed and bind them into bundles for to burn them. But the wheat gather into my storehouse. Now, note that the grain weed is getting burned. Now, in verses 36 to 43, then having sent away the crowds, Jesus went into the house, and his students approached him, saying, explain to us the analogy of the grain weed of the field. But he, having answered, said to them, he sowing the good seed is the Son of Man. So, the one sowing isn't really a farmer, right? The sower isn't a literal farmer, is he? But the field is the world. The field isn't literally a plot of ground that you plant crops in. But the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom. The good seed aren't really germs. They aren't really seeds, are they? They aren't literally that. Now, just imagine me keep doing that, all right, throughout this parable. But the grain weeds are the sons of the evil one. But the enemy, having sown them, is the slanderer. But the harvest is the consummation of the age. But the harvesters are messengers. Therefore, just as the grain weeds are collected and burned with fire, thus it will be in the consummation of this age. The Son of Man will send forth his messengers, and they will collect out of his kingdom all the snares and those doing the lawlessness, and they will throw them into the furnace of fire. There will be the wailing and the gnashing of the teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing. All right, note what happened here. All right? The sower is not a literal farmer. The seed is not a germ. The other grain weed, they're not really weeds. They're people. In other words, this is an analogy. In the analogy, this means or indicates that. This signifies this. This stands for something else. This symbolizes another. Until he gets to the fire. You say, what right do you have to say that? The Lord is my right to say that. He just said, thus it will be at the consummation of the age. He said that at the consummation of the age, the messengers will bind the ones who are called stumbling blocks out of his kingdom, everything that offends, and throw them into the furnace of fire. So if we allow the Lord to interpret this, his own parable, he assigns a figurative meaning to everything except the fire. That he keeps literal, and where? At the consummation of the age, that is, at the end of this time, at the end of this age, at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he comes back a second time, where do you go if you're not grain weed? Into the kingdom of God. That is, you keep living on the earth, but the Lord Jesus Christ reigning over that earth. Like that song, by the way, I never told you about this, but that song, that new song you're teaching us, fabulous. Love that song that you're teaching us. And it's very chiliastic in its language. That means it's very much millennial in its language there. And that's what we're talking about here. All right. Also in Matthew 13, there was another parable. In 47 through 50, Matthew chapter 13, beginning verse 47, then to the reading through verse 50. Again, the kingdom of the heavens is like a scene. That's a certain kind of fishing net. having been thrown into the sea and having gathered from every kind, which when it was filled, having drawn it up on the shore and having sat down, they collected the good into containers, but the rotten they threw out. Here's his explanation of what that means. Thus it will be in the consummation of the age. The messengers will go out and will separate the evil out of the midst of the righteous, and they will throw them into the furnace of fire. There will be the wailing and the gnashing of teeth. Where is wailing and gnashing of teeth? In the furnace of the fire. Where do the unsaved go upon death? They go into an incinerator called Hades, then to be emptied out into Gehenna. They go into a blast furnace. One more. Matthew chapter 12. This will particularly bring out the everlasting nature of that judgment. Matthew chapter 12. Those in his periphery, at least those who are not believers, just said that he was casting out demons by Satan, by Beelzebub. In countering that argument, he enters into more than what we're looking at here, but he talks about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And he says in verse 31, 12:31, because of this, I am saying to you, every sin and defamation will be forgiven to men. But the defamation of the Spirit will not be forgiven to men. That whoever may speak a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven to him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it won't be forgiven to him, either in the present age or in the one about to come. This answers the question, is there any place, is there any time where God will say enough, where our bleeding heart God of fiction will say, it's enough. They've suffered, they've been burning for 3 million years. Let them out and receive them into the kingdom. This person will not have forgiveness either in this age, and won't be forgiven of the defamation of the Spirit in this age, or in the coming one. What is the coming age? This coming age, understand that he's not speaking of under grace at this point, but he's speaking to those who have received the gospel of the kingdom, that is the kingdom of God. Are they ever going to be in the kingdom of God? No. Not in this age do they have forgiveness, or in the next. As Mark's account puts it, speaking about the same thing, it gives us more of the Lord's words, but they are guilty of an everlasting sin. Now, those objecting to the doctrine concerning everlasting judgment or everlasting perdition, everlasting condemnation, generally, this is not across the board, but for the most part, generally fail to appreciate the extent of four things. One, God's greatness. The least sin against this being is deserving of everlasting condemnation of the worst kind of torture. If we think that seems so over the top, that just seems so extreme, it's because you're not grasping the greatness of the nature of the person who is sinned against. Secondly, within that greatness of God, such a one fails to appreciate the extent, the degree, the magnitude of His holiness. God's holiness is such that an affront to that holiness in the form of human sin becomes hideously heinous. He is perfectly holy, I think, in a holiness that you've never even begun to approximate to grasp it. If you got how holy God is, when you sin, if it weren't for a sacrifice that doesn't just save you, but actually cleanses your conscience, you'd never get over it for the rest of your life. If you saw how holy God is, you've all gotten over it, and you've all gotten over it before you even knew about the cleansing of the conscience of that sacrifice. The holiness of God, the human sin up against the backdrop of the holiness of God, that chasm, that gulf is so great, human sin deserves Hades. Human sin merits Gehenna. Human transgression has earned this. And that kind of relates to the third thing. I'm saying there are at least four things that the one who thinks that that's a little extreme, that God would send, that God would consign anyone to a burning hell for eternity, fails to grasp is the magnitude of man's sin. Given who is sinned against in His greatness and His holiness, human sin is spiritually repulsive. I think that angels have got to, they used to, anyway, angels have to just be out of their minds with amazement, just flabbergasted that God even allows people to sin and lets them live for some time afterwards. The angels see it. The angels get it. Nowadays, I don't think the angels are amazed at that at all. Because the angels understand that the Son of God died for that. I guarantee you, they esteem the Son of God infinitely more than they esteem human sin. If that's what took care of that sin, angels are not amazed that humans can live. Angels understand why humans can live. Angels are not amazed why humans can have eternal life. Because they see what it was that paid for that, and that brings us to the fourth thing that those who think it repulsive to believe that there, it generally speaking, think it repulsive, the idea of an everlasting hell, fail to perceive is the magnitude of the greatness of the death and sufferings of the Son of God. The death and sufferings of Christ Jesus, our Lord, God's Son, God Himself by nature, dying by crucifixion. Far from, because He died for all men, saving all humans, that becomes the worst sin that you could ever commit, is to reject that. We gave this, this is a large doctrine, and it's not exhausted in our talking about it now. I know it's taken me a long time to do this, it's taken me a little bit longer, but here's something. We talked to a man named Ravi for a long time. Alright, some of us talked to him for longer than that in this recent Friday night, just Friday night. And I gave this illustration. Isaiah was there. I went with Isaiah. He was part of my, disciples going 2x2. Great job evangelizing Isaiah. Fantastic. Keep that up. Matthew was there. Alright, so I gave this example to Ravi as we're talking to him. I said, if Matthew thinks, even not true, Matthew thinks that the only way that you can be saved from everlasting fire, hellfire, torture, torment, is if he gives his son, Isaiah, over to what the Lord Jesus was given over to. He rips his flesh off of him from the front and the back with the flagellum of the flogging of the Roman cat of nine tails. He allows glass and lead to make it heavier, to make it hit harder, to make it tear deeper. In that flagellum, he allows glass and lead and bones to tear his flesh off of his body. He then impales him on a tree, spikes him by crucifixion onto a cross, and lets him hang there for 6 hours before he dies. Utterly abandoned at the same time by the Father. That is, you can pray as much as you want. You can say, my God, why have you forsaken me? there's going to be, for the first time in your life, Jesus, there's going to be absolute silence from heaven. There won't even be the, if he didn't get the answer, living the kenotic protocol as a human, the, I'm not telling you that now, live by faith, but there's the smile of God. There is, in the midst of that situation, there is the absolute deafening silence of God where the smile of God is not even perceived. And the Lord endures a death, two deaths, a spiritual death in separation and abandonment, forsaking of the Father, and that at the worst time of his life, in the worst trial of his life, in the physical death of the excruciating crucifixion. I say, if Matthew does that to Isaiah, and you then say, well, I'm really impressed with you, God, but I don't want that. I'm not going to take that as my way to salvation. Rather, I'm going to be very good. You'll see. You'll see. You'll be so impressed with what a good boy I am. I don't care whatever other sins the Lord Jesus Christ is dying for. I don't care if you were a pedophile. I don't care if you were a Satan worshiper. I don't care what your sin was. You hear that gospel and reject it. You're basically, if in our Matthew Isaiah example, you're telling Matthew, thanks, but no thanks. You wasted your son. You really didn't have to do that. And I really count that sacrifice as not much of anything. The sufferings and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ are not really entered into in their stupendous magnitude in what was going on, in who it was that was suffering. You're not appreciating the suffering and death if you think that that can be rejected in life. And that hell isn't what was merited by such. Generally, also those who buck against that idea of hell have two falsehoods that don't deal with failure to see the magnitude of something, but one, they have a false view of their own kindness. They would never do that to anybody. That's barbaric. That's hideous. Why would God do that? Do you fancy yourself kinder than God? And secondly, the false doctrine, which I hate more every day, the false doctrine of fairness, usually related to in the saving of some, but not everyone. It just doesn't seem fair. That's because you don't understand how bad sin is or how good God is or the extent of what God's gift entailed in the giving of His Son. This is the teaching of the Word of God on everlasting judgment. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.